We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 today, and if you have your bulletin, you have some sermon notes available there, some blanks you can fill in. But as we've been going through 2 Corinthians, and I mentioned this when we started it, it is a book that gives us insight into Paul's personal life like no other book really does in the New Testament. And there are very few books or very few people that we get the insights of a man like we do with Paul. And we see where Paul gets his strength. And that's really the message for today. We've looked at Paul sharing his despair, his troubles, his concerns, all these things. And today we really kind of bring it together, and it'd be this week and next week as well. We're going to see Paul talk about what keeps him going. You start off in verse 1, and Paul says, "Therefore, since God in his mercy has given us this new way, we never give up." And he really, repeats that phrase, "we never give up," again in verse 16, which is both a parenthesis of everything in between, but it answers the question from chapter 3, and again, it introduces another aspect of it in chapter 5. But what we see with Paul, Paul says, the reason I never quit, the reason I never get up, is because of this ministry that God has given me, this new life that God has given me, because of the gospel. I have been saved. I have been forgiven. I have been given the Holy Spirit. I've been given this ministry. I have this new covenant that I am a part of. Therefore, I don't quit. And I think that if we look at that alone, if we would just really grasp the full implications of our salvation, we, like Paul, would never quit. You know, I hear regularly, it's something that just grieves me. And I don't know if you watch the media or not, but there have been two major leaders in the Christian community. And when I may say major, they're very prolific in their people that know them, that have abandoned the faith and have become atheists and walked away. One of them was Josh Harris, who wrote a book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And he just walked away from the faith after being, a pastor and a leader. And he just abandoned it all, and he abandoned everything he taught, everything he believed. And I see that happening on that level. And then on another level, I see pastors who are quitting and walking away from the churches. We lost a pastor in Durango in the last couple of weeks that was a good friend of mine, a great pastor, and he just quit. He says, "I'm overworked and I can't do it," and he just walked away and went back to a secular job. And I see these things happening, and I say, how do we sustain? How do we make it to the very end? How do we not quit? And I think Paul gives us the insight of that, is that even though he was discouraged, and we're going to look at that in a few verses, beyond imagination and thought he would die, he still didn't quit. And how do we sustain in the midst of that? And I believe a major portion of that has to do with us really embracing, understanding the gospel message that Jesus has us, and he will not forsake us. He will not leave us. He will keep us. And that's what we hold on to, even when everything around us falls apart. And so that's the first thing we see in this passage. And again, this whole passage puts together that. And if you look at the sermon title, is God's Glorious Gospel. And that's what we're talking about. But it's communicated by unglorious people. And that's what Paul will speak to a lot in this passage today, is that it's all about Jesus. It's all about the message, not the messenger. And Paul goes on and says this in verse 2. He says, "We reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the word of God. We tell the truth before God, and all who are honest know this." Now again, Paul has been accused of not giving the full message, of distorting the message, of watering down the message, of trying to be a people pleaser, all these things. And Paul says, no, we proclaim the gospel. And he handles this gift, and he really sees it, the message of the gospel is a great gift, and he handles it with great care. Paul defends his integrity with both the message and the way he lives. He says, we don't have any shameful thing hidden. And Paul is not saying he's perfect by any means. But what Paul is saying is he lives a life that will not discredit the gospel. And he preaches a message that is right and truthful and full of integrity. He doesn't water down the words of the gospel. He is not a flatterer using God's words to amuse or attract an audience. He sets forth the truth plainly. He is bold in his speech. And again, this letter that we're reading is an example of that. Paul doesn't mince with words. He tells it as it is, truthfully, but he does it with love because his heart is full of love. And we've looked at that in other places in 2 Corinthians. But again, the Bible is true, and it's the complete revelation of God, and it needs to be handled with great care. And false teachers, what you see, and we have many today, what you have is either false teachers will either discredit the Bible or attempt to, or they will justify their wrong teachings and misinterpreting the Bible. And so Paul defends the Word of God and defends the message he's preached. And I think that's so important for us as we look forward and as we build the church in what we do, that we never compromise on the truth. But verse 3 and 4 is interesting, where Paul, again, we're talking about the inglorious people. Paul says in verse 3, if the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. So what Paul is doing, you see a new thought here and you go, well, what's he talking about? Well, the question comes up. And I think this is a question we still deal with today. But it was very much a part of what was going on then. And there were those in Corinth who say, well, if your preaching is so good, why don't you have many more converts? And Paul is actually answering that question at this is, why were the false teachers being successful with converts and we're not seeing as many converts? And he goes on and says this in verse 4, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the mind of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. And what Paul is saying here is that Satan has duped the world. And again, even though he is a defeated foe, he still has the power to blind the minds and the thoughts and the ideas of people. And he's a deceiver. He deceives them into shaming and looking away from the glorious gospel and keeping their minds darkened in this world. And again, if you look at the gospel, for Paul, in his ministry before he was saved, when he was a lost man, he saw the cross as shameful. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it says anyone who's hung on a cross is what? Cursed. And so the gospel message to the world is a message of shame. It's a message of destruction. It's a message of failure. Unless the veil's been removed to be able to understand that. And Paul has already said the Jews' minds were veiled. We saw that in chapter 3. But the Gentiles' minds, the rest of the world is veiled as well until God removes that veil. And again, the way that Satan does it, he blinds people by believing them, by leading them to scoff at the shame of the cross and to look for glory elsewhere. Paul suffered from that same blindness, as I mentioned, before God came and visited him. But see, people don't want a suffering Savior. They don't want suffering apostles like Paul, who, again, as we looked at last week, who looked like prisoners of war being led in chains. People don't want that. They don't want the words of Jesus that demand that we take up our cross and follow him. Matter of fact, we don't even like that many times in the church. We like to be preoccupied with the temporary, unspiritual, earthly world, and we can't see how humiliation and weakness go with power and glory. And so the minds of people are blinded. And Paul is saying the reason that more people don't embrace the Christianity is because their minds are veiled. They've been blinded by Satan. But part of that message, and you see that at the end of verse 4 here, they don't understand that this message is about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. In other words, Jesus is God. It's not just here he speaks of it, but he speaks about it throughout the New Testament. And God became a man and dwelt among us to die. He is affirming Jesus' deity here. But he is speaking of this message that is truth and how he preaches it and how it goes forth. And that's the first blank you see in your outline, is that we don't judge the message by how many people follow it, but by the truthfulness of it and accurateness of it to the Word of God. So the gospel message is judged by truth, not by how many are following the messenger. And that's so important to understand, and I can tell you that's something that I have to constantly look at, is I have to be faithful to the Word of God, not what will attract an audience. And that's the way we must be as all believers, is that we need to be faithful to the truth of the Bible and what the Word of God says. But Paul goes on and says in the next couple of verses, and he speaks about himself. He says, so you see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul now speaks to himself, and not only has he said, I'm not a quitter and I'm not a deceiver, but he also says, I'm not a self-promoter. He really practiced genuine humility. He doesn't commend himself or preach about himself. He preaches Christ and him crucified. You see, Paul only sought to lead people to the Lord, and that was his job description. And he goes on and says, I am your servant. Look at what he says there. He says, we ourselves are your servants for Christ's sake. And again, Paul understood that he was a slave of Christ and that he had no possessions, no personal aspirations, no personal time, and the labor that he put forth was completely for Christ. And if you look at that, this really prepares us as we read about the sufferings he endured for the gospel. Again, when we look back at what Paul saw himself as a slave of Christ, as a prisoner of Christ, being led in the procession, and himself, he was not the issue. It was never about him. And Paul amplifies that in the next verse as we look at it. Oh, let me first say this. The next verse, before we go to verse 7, verse 6, he goes on and says this. For God, who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so we can know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And again, what he's saying is his message is that Jesus is the full, true reflection of the one Creator God in whose image humans were made. He is contrasting here the God of this world who does what? Blinds the minds of people and leads them into darkness and hardens their hearts. Paul here is alluding both to creation, but also the prophecy of Isaiah, where God spoke light into the darkness. And if you go to Genesis chapter 1, the first word, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke, and there was light into the darkness. And what he's saying here is that same God who spoke light into the darkness has spoken the supernatural light into his heart so he can believe. And it's interesting if you look at Paul's testimony, how he uses that. Because what happens to Paul on the road to Damascus? He's blinded by the brilliant light of Christ. But it opened his heart and his mind to understand the gospel and immediately become saved as God did that. But again, Paul is speaking here not about himself. And I think really when you look at that, what Paul is saying is when we get a full understanding or even a glimpse of the glory of Christ, we pale in significance and it never becomes about us again. And I think that's why so many times we struggle with self-image or with being somebody. And I'm going to talk about that in just the next verse. But we want to be special. We want to be somebody. And I think when we really look at Jesus and we compare ourselves, whoever we are, we're nothing in comparison to him. And that's what Paul goes on and says in verse 7. Look at verse 7. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. Paul illustrates himself and he says, I'm a clay jar. Now again, we don't live in the time of the Bible, but clay jars at that time were the most inexpensive, most disposable thing you could have. If you had a metal jar or metal pan, you could clean it up. It's hard to make. It's expensive. Clay jars were cheap and easy to make. But guess what happens if it breaks? Did anybody fix them? Nah, they threw them away. And so Paul is using the cheapest, most inexpensive, most easily disposed vessel to compare you and me. We are these clay jars that have this precious treasure within them. And Paul is saying that that is what matters, is the treasure inside the jar, not the jar itself. I mentioned this in CY training. When I was there, I did devotionals with the kids. And one of the things that I said that kind of stirred people up is I said, none of us are special. Do you know you're not really that special? You know, that's not a message we hear today. Everybody wants to say they're special. You're not that special. I'm not that special. And that's both good news and bad news. Here's the good news of it. The good news is that you don't have to be special to be used by God. You see, God is special. And he chooses to use these clay jars to perform great things. The bad news, if you call it that, is that you aren't special if God is using you. And I think that's where we miss it sometimes as well. We sometimes think because God is using us in some manner that we are special. No, you're not. That's what Paul is saying. He wasn't special. He was just a clay jar. And here are the apostles speaking that to himself. Hudson Taylor, who was our missionary that we presented the missionary story for CYA this year, who was the man who was responsible for modern missions, went to China in the 1800s and actually started the modern mission movement. He said this, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on Him being with them. I'm going to say that again because it's so important to grasp it. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on Him being with them. You see, Paul testifies to his own weakness. He isn't great, but God is. So the next blank in your outline that you look at is, God's messengers are to glorify Jesus, never themselves. It is not about us. It never is about us and should never be about us. It's about our great God who has done this for us. Paul now amplifies this in the next two verses. And he speaks about this clay jar and its weakness and its fragile and all that it goes with it. And he says in eight and nine, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we're not destroyed. Now, I want to compare these two verses, and I really want to encourage us this morning with what Paul is saying. When we go back to chapter 1, what Paul is speaking about is a season of life, and it doesn't completely ever go away. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, follow along with me. He says, we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure and thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. Now, what I want to do is compare what Paul is looking back with hindsight and when he was walking through it. When Paul was in the midst of the struggle, when he was in the midst of the trouble, when he was in the midst of the persecution, he thought he was crushed beyond ability to overcome. He thought he was going to die. See, when you look at Paul in hindsight, he says, we're pressed on every side with trouble, but we're not crushed. But the point is, when you're in the midst of it, and I think many of you can relate to this, when you're in the midst of that trouble, you don't think you're going to survive. You don't think you're going to make it through it. I've been there many times in my life when it's pressing in so hard, you just don't know if you're going to survive. Have any of you been there? I would say most of us have been there. And the thing is, when you're in the midst of that, all you can do is hold on to Jesus. And that's what he says in verse 9 in chapter 1. As a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. In other words, at that point, there is the opportunity for us to surrender one more time. God, I can't do this, but I'm trusting you. That whether I live or die, whatever happens, I am going to trust you and I'm going to be with you. And the thing is, this should give us enormous comfort when we're going through that time, the times that we've been through before and the times that you will go through again. Because I know this doesn't sound like great news, but you will go through those difficulties again. We all will. And what we should do is, like Paul, is be able to look back at what God has delivered us from before and know that God is capable and will deliver us again. See, that's what Paul learned. And it was through the storm he learned it. And that's what we should do. You see, Paul understood his place as a slave. And he understood that just because he's going through major difficulties in his life, God hadn't abandoned him. He was with him. And he goes on and says in verse 10, and this is key to it as well, through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. What Paul is saying here is he's identifying with the crucified Lord, which is what every one of us should do as Christians, is identify with him in his sufferings. Paul said in Philippians, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and his sufferings. And so Paul is identifying with the death of Christ. And he speaks of this in Galatians 2:20. Listen to what Paul says here. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, so I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. Now here's the question. If you've been crucified with Christ, what happened to you? You're dead. You're done. How many of us want to uncrucify ourselves? You know, we get up out of the grave and start walking again and start demanding our rights and start complaining about how life is not fair. But see, Paul gives us an understanding. And he was living out the gospel. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. And I'm going to amplify that in a little bit, but I want to keep going. But what Paul is saying is, he's living out the gospel. It is through his suffering, through his pain, through his troubles, as he is continuing to trust Christ and continue to preach Christ, that is bringing people to salvation. And so it is not when we're affluent and living on top of the world that people are attracted to us. Anybody can preach about Jesus when everything's great. But what about when life is doing its worst and Satan is oppressing and taking over? What do we do then? Do we give up and throw the towel in and walk away? Paul say, no, that's when God uses us the most. Now I want to look at verse 13, and I really want to spend some time here. He said, but we continue to preach because we have the same kind of faith the psalmist had when he said, I believe in God, so I spoke. Now, Paul is now comparing himself with an Old Testament saint. We don't know who that Old Testament saint is, but we know what he wrote. And I want us to turn there. It's in your bulletin at the bottom of your page there. But if you go to Psalm 116, you actually have insight into another person who's going through it. And I want to read that with you. Let's just read this psalm together and see where Paul's coming from, because he's quoting this psalm in the middle. And he says, we are like this psalmist. What is this psalmist like? Let's read it together. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my prayer for mercy. Because he bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I have breath. Death wrapped its ropes around me, and the terrors of the grave overtook me. I saw only trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Please, Lord, save me. How kind the Lord is. How good he is. How merciful this God of ours. The Lord protects those with childlike faith. I was facing death and he saved me. Let my soul be at rest again, for the Lord has been good to me. He saved me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. And so I walk in the Lord's presence as I live here on earth. I believed in you, so I said, I am deeply troubled, Lord. So again, that's his quote. I believed in you, so I said, I'm deeply troubled, Lord. In my anxiety, I cried out to you. These people are all liars. What can I offer to the Lord for all He has done for me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and praise the name of the Lord for saving me. I will keep my promises to the Lord in the presence of all His people. The Lord cares deeply when His loved ones die. Oh Lord, I am Your servant. Yes, I am Your servant born into Your household. You have freed me from my chains. I will offer You a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of His people, in the house of the Lord, in the heart of Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So Paul is saying, I've lived this. I went through this like the psalmist. I can identify with the psalmist. I understand these troubles that are going through. And he is saying that is my life, and therefore I cannot help but speak to of Him. See, that goes against what the world says. And that's what Paul is saying. He stayed faithful like the psalmist and continues to proclaim the gospel. Now look at verse 14 and 15. We know that God who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Christ, with Jesus, and present Him to Himself together with you. All of this is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving, and God will receive more and more glory. Two things here. Paul is convinced. He knows that he will be raised with Christ at the end of the day. You see, ultimate victory is promised and secure for Paul. And it is for all who believe in Christ. And because of that, we can endure the sufferings of this life, knowing that we have a promise of life to come. And he will amplify this at the end of the passage today. You see, people do everything they can to try to prepare for death. Yet, you know, the world has no answer for death. And really, until a person is ready to die, he's really not ready to live. And that was the joyful message of the early church, was that we had victory through Christ over death. And that's still the message of the church today. Death is conquered. And we can live in the assurance that we will be victorious over death through Jesus Christ as well. But Paul goes on and says, here is one reason for suffering. Look again at verse 15, which amplifies also verse 12. But look at what he says. All of this is for your benefit. All of what is for your benefit? My suffering, what I'm going through, the struggles that I am facing, being crushed, being beaten, being imprisoned, being maligned, it's for your benefit. And God's grace reaches more and more people. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving and God will receive more and more glory. You see, it is through suffering that the gospel spreads most. I believe that all of my ministry, that people come to the Lord when there is suffering, when there is hurt, not when things are going well. People could care less. That's why I go to the jail. That's why we do Celebrate Recovery. That's why I'm part of Victim Resources with the Sheriff's Office. It's when people are in distress that their hearts and minds are most open to the cross and the suffering of Christ, and they can identify with it. There's a parallel passage that many, many people quote, and they only quote half of it. But Paul says in Romans 8:28, which again, most of us can quote that, and we've misquoted it many times. He says, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. Most of us have heard that and quoted that. But we misunderstand what it's talking about if we don't have verse 29. because 29 actually shares that purpose. And listen to the purpose. For God knew those people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son. Like His Son in what way? In His sufferings. That's the trouble we're going through. It's comparing it to Jesus. And if we allow it to work its work, then what happens? So that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In other words, our suffering is an opportunity for the gospel to be magnified. One of my favorite videos is of Louis Giglio. And he's got several out, and I need to get them back one of these days. I don't know where they are. I think I loaned them out. I do that a lot with stuff. But in one of them, he talks about when we're going through the troubles, when we're in the deep waters, instead of screaming out, "Why me, God?" which is what we want to do, right? "Why me, God? Why am I going through this?" He's saying, ask the question rather than, "Why me, Lord? What do you want me to do?" He says that God will give you a megaphone that will announce to the world the glory of Christ. And in that moment, you have an opportunity, like you may never other have, to be able to present the gospel to those that will listen, because they see you trusting in the midst of your suffering. And that is one of the primary reasons for suffering. And I know personally that some of my most fruitful times of ministry have always been in some of my most troubling times of life. And we need to embrace that, and we need to understand that. And we need to not question whether God loves us in the midst of that, but we need to realize that God does love us and He wants to use us in the lives of others. This brings you to the next outline, the next blank in your outline. Troubles in our lives are an opportunity to bring others to Christ. Embrace that. We want to live comfortable lives. And I want to say this. I am not masochistic and I'm not a martyr. I hate pain. I don't want anything to do with it. And I don't run to trouble. But when trouble comes, use it as an opportunity to preach the gospel to those that need it. It may be your greatest moment when God is using that clay jar to amplify the light of the gospel into a lost and dying world. Because here's the reality. The world is in trouble. And though people put on a good face, people are struggling at every level of life. They put on a good front. But if you could really know their troubles, most people are struggling. And if we just put on a painted face and we go out there and we're hypocrites and say everything is fine, people won't know the place and the hope we have and where our strength comes from to endure. And it's not from ourselves. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul was weak. He never claimed strength. Paul was not a good old redneck who pulled himself up by his bootstraps. He was a weak man, and he allowed that to be shown to the world. He wasn't stoic. He struggled. Verse 16. And that is why we never give up. So we pull together these verses. We never give up. Why? Because we've been gloriously saved. God has promised us life everlasting. And I can't quit because God's got me. That really is pulling it together in a nutshell. But he goes on and says this. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. And Paul gives us an insight there of how to survive the struggles as well. It is moment by moment. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough of its troubles. Live in the moment. Today, I will provide for you what you need to survive. Today is enough, and I will have it. Today is the day. See, I think that's one of the things that we need to understand, and Paul understood this. You know, Paul is getting ready to go to Rome when he's writing this letter, and he's headed to Rome. He's gathering the collection together. He's on his third missionary journey. He's going to be going to Rome. And what is facing him in Rome? Everywhere he goes, it's been prophesied by the people, Paul, you're going to Rome and it's trouble. And everybody's trying to convince Paul, don't go. And you know what Paul does? He lives in the moment and he says, would you stop it? I'm ready to die for Jesus in Rome if that's what he has for me. Or not Rome, Jerusalem. I said Rome. He's going to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested and eventually go to Rome. But he's not worried about it. He's living in the moment. He's living today. And there's something to be said about living today, because today has enough of its troubles, as Jesus says. And the other part is, we can't store up grace for tomorrow. You know, again, it's one of those verses I love to share. In Ephesians, it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a continual action that we need to have the grace of God to endure today. You know, sometimes I think we can just store it up. I'm going to read through the whole Bible. I read through the Bible one year. I've heard people say that. I read that Bible once. What good is it doing you now? You know, we need to be daily in God's presence, daily in His Word, daily depending on His grace, daily receiving His mercy. And it's constant. You can't store it up for tomorrow. And if you are living in it and you're being strengthened, when that day comes, you will be ready. And I think that's one of the testimonies that Paul has. And when Paul comes to the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he says, I'm ready. I'm ready to be poured out. I'm ready to die. And he did, as best as we understand history. Look at the last two verses. And really, these two verses are a conclusion of this, but also extending on to the next passage that we will look at next week. For our present troubles are small and won't last forever, very long. Let me rephrase. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. There's a misunderstanding we can look at in this passage, and I want to clarify that to start with. What Paul is not saying that the present isn't reality. There are some who say, well, the only reality is the spiritual reality, and that we need to ignore the present reality. That's not what Paul's saying. The present is reality, and it does matter. But what he's doing is he's making a contrast between the present world and the future world. His point is that the things we see now last only for a very short time. The future world that God will bring to pass is richly, physically greater than what we can ever imagine or think. And we yet cannot see it. Not now. See, what God is challenging us to walk by faith and not put all our eggs in a basket here and now. Don't live for this world. Live for eternity. Because the troubles that you see now, they're minute. By the way, the same thing goes for all the blessings that you get now. They're minute. And how many people try to find satisfaction here and now in this life? Again, the Celebrate Recovery Serenity Prayer, I love the last line of it, which says, Lord, help me to be reasonably happy in this life and extremely happy in the one to come. I don't think that's a word, extremely, but the idea is, can we be satisfied with reasonable happiness here? Most of us don't. We want extreme happiness now. That's not possible. And I think that's why so many people are walking around in a funk and depressed and struggling. Because what is now is not the true reality. It is just a fog. It's a mist. And what is awaiting us in glory, which we have no idea of understanding, is so much greater than this world will ever offer. See, Paul was keenly aware that his afflictions were temporary, but his reward was eternal. Paul is citing his confidence in the resurrection justifies his present conduct. He doesn't quit. And he will continue this on the next one. And so I want to finish with the last blank in your outline. And it's important to see, our conduct on earth should always reflect our belief in eternity. What you do here and now, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, the things you focus upon, all of that should reflect what we believe about eternity. Does it? That's the challenge for us. And as we look at Paul again, why did Paul not quit? Because he had this sure belief in eternity that was going to happen. Are we living our lives that way? I want to conclude this morning with a song with our communion. And I'm going to ask the ushers to pass out the communion. And we're going to bring up a song. And this is a song when I was, Thursday evening when I was coming home from the jail ministry, I was listening to this song. And it so fully reflected what Paul is talking about in his passage. And it just, I can't tell you how many times I listened to this song over the last 3 days. But it really touches me deeply. And what Paul is speaking to and who we are in Christ. So let's play this song. And we will take communion together.
How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. Is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim.
Christ conquered. It's His victory. It's why we don't quit. It's because of the hope. Death has lost its grip on me. His body started breathing again, the resurrection. It's what we believe. It's what we hope for. It's everything. And without it, we have nothing. But with it, we have everything. And that's why Paul didn't quit. And I pray that everyone here this morning has fully embraced that living hope. Because if we have truly been converted, if we truly believe, we won't quit. Jesus said, I will keep you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Even though we may feel like it at sometimes, He doesn't. He is our hope. And that's why we celebrate communion together, because this is the foundation that keeps us going in all our troubles, in all of our struggles, and everything in life. Jesus said, this piece of bread, it represents my body that's given for you so that your chains can be broken off, that you can be set free. Let's eat. Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant. His blood was shed to give us life forever. We can trust it. And it's our hope, it's our strength, and it's what promises us eternal life. Let's drink. Father, I know that there are people in this room that are in many different places in their lives. There are some that are struggling deeply, some that in the middle of a respite, some that are thriving. But Lord, wherever we are, help us to embrace your plans, your purposes, your love, and ultimately your victory over death and the grave. Because Lord, we're all destined to that. And help us live every day trusting you that you have this, that you will continue to have this, that you will help us. And even though we may feel crushed and we are unable to make it, you will keep us. And you will sustain us and you will see us through till that day you take us home. Lord, help us to grow in that. that we might know and that we might depend on you and nothing else in this life. And help us to be a megaphone when we are going through the troubles of the grace of God that helps us and is our great hope, so that a world that is dying and lost and struggling would know the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and conclude this morning with our benediction. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and who will bring you into his glorious presence, innocent of sin and with great joy. God bless you. Have a great week.